Good evening. I greet you all in the precious name of our Lord and of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be with you. Our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ command us to lift up our eyes into the fields and look at the harvest fields, which are white. It's been our privilege and Frontline Fellowship to be working for the last 27 years, going on 28 years soon, work in the war zones of Africa. Our vision is Africa for Christ, Africa for Christus, as Andrew Murray had his Bible College slogan, and our mission is inspired by the great Reformation teachings. We praise God that on this particular occasion, our next stop after Northern Ireland will be Belgium and then on to Switzerland. We'll be ministering both in Zurich and in Geneva, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. One of our great mission fields has been Sudan, the largest country in Africa, in the grip of one of the longest wars that raged in the last century. The churches have been bombed, towns have been destroyed by tamsit, combing, scorched earth. It's been a vicious conflict, and the Christian blacks of the south have been resisting the Muslim Arabs of the north consistently for the last 58 years. And it's been our joy to be getting to the front lines of these conflicts and being able to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the guerrillas, the rebels, the resistance fighters, getting behind the lines in some of the most difficult areas imaginable, frequently only available by getting there by charter aircraft flown by ex-Air Force adventurers willing to fly low below the radar net and do some pretty exotic landing in no-fly zones where they're not allowed to go. And by God's grace, despite the United Nations continually trying to undermine our work, we've gotten behind the lines and smuggled over 300,000 Bibles in 21 languages into Sudan alone, and have sponsored the translation, the printing, and distribution of some of the first Bibles in some of those languages, such as Namura language. Way behind the lines in Nuba Mountains, frequently the only form of transport available is bicycles, and so we fly in bicycles to put wheels under the word, to help evangelists like this man get equipped with what he needs in order to take the gospel further into the hinterland and reach soldiers in the front line fighting against the Arabs. So this is a lot of what our work is: literature, leadership training, love in action. And while we work in Sudan, and we've done work in Nigeria and the Congo, my mission began as a non-Christian and non-Christian family in Rhodesia. I was raised in Rhodesia when it was a paradise. I'm sorry, my family didn't know the Lord at that time, but I was brought up in the midst of an old-style English public education where we were taught duty, honor, standards, and Rhodesia had one of the great natural wonders in the world, Victoria Falls, which was named by the great Scottish missionary David Livingstone, and first sketched by him, a mile wide, 300 feet high, millions of tons of water pouring over every minute. My father was a hotel manager, and so we used to enjoy seeing these lawnmowers, the warthogs, mowing the lawns happily in the various hotels in Rhodesia. They were quite efficient, they didn't require any pay, and they would keep the grass well trimmed. Rhodesia was a well-run, efficient country with magnificent wildlife, and I had the joy of having a lion as a pet when I was small, and I felt very sorry for those poor children brought up in America and Europe who brought up in boring environments where it's so law-abiding and stable and peaceful, and I always thought it was the most exciting place to be brought up, a young person in a country like Rhodesia. Well, our country was a paradise not only for animals, wildlife of every description, all kinds of adventurous opportunities in the country. Once even had a bush baby as a pet. Used to sleep all day, play all night. Amazing little animals. I've woken up sometimes sleeping on the banks of the Zambezi River to the cry of a fish eagle, and seen a fish eagle swoop out of the sky and pluck a fish out of the Zambezi River and go soaring up to a tree. And you can't buy moments like that. Absolutely extraordinary place to be, to see African sunsets and see some of the most magnificent wildlife God created. Well, Rhodesia was run very efficiently. We had beautiful jacaranda trees on both sides of the road. This is the road I would have walked down to get to school, with tame kudu buck in the centenary park. And we used to be able to pop these jacaranda bulbs all the way along the road on the way to school. So the towns in this once wilderness were turned into fountains of civilization. And that's myself when I was really small and in Rhodesia with my mother and my elder brother. In order to provide transport in a country where there was very few people paying taxes, but massive, vast territory, they had strip roads. So you'd have thin strips of tar road for you to balance your wheels on. And when, after many hours driving, you might see another car coming, because we didn't exactly have rush hour out there in most of the bush in Rhodesia, you'd get quite excited. You'd move your left wheels into the dirt. Your right wheels would be on the tar, and you'd wave excitedly at the other car passing by as they do the same. Then you could go back onto strip roads. And that's how much of the road was on the highways. To me, growing up in this country, being a game ranger was one of the great visions. I suppose young people in Rhodesia had limited goals. They were going to be a farmer, a soldier, or a game ranger. There weren't too many other points that we were thinking about at school. But our country was at war. From the time I was five, Rhodesia was being attacked. And soon, as the Portuguese Empire collapsed, you suddenly had the whole of our eastern border with Mozambique hostile. Not only were they coming across the border from Zambia, but from Mozambique and soon from Botswana. 85% of our border became hostile. And Southern Africa became aflame. This was the hot part of the Cold War. Farms were being attacked, RPG rockets, rocket-propelled guns attacking farmhouses, babies being killed in the cot. This baby, Natasha, I still remember, she had 85 bayonet wounds in her from Mugabe's terrorists, who were supported and funded by the World Council of Churches. These are two of the children of the Elam missionaries, pacifist Pentecostal English missionaries, 13 of them butchered, murdered in the most horrific way by Robert Mugabe's ZANU terrorists. Roman Catholic nuns murdered by the South Road. Red Cross ambulance workers murdered. All of them killed by ZANU PF Mugabe's thugs, who were all funded by the World Council of Churches. So you can imagine why our secular family felt quite indignant and hostile towards the church in general, not knowing the distinction between true Christians and false Christians at that stage. And that's why when the gospel was preached to me, and I was converted at age 17, it was so important that that church made clear, we are in no way affiliated to the World Council of Churches. It was a vicious bush war, as we had to fight against Marxist terrorists. It at first was a police action. The British South Africa police were the first line of defense, and they did the lion's share of the war at the beginning, but as it got more intense, especially after the Mozambique border became hostile, the Rhodesian Light Infantry took much of the fighting. I know many of the chaplains depicted in this artwork here who served the spiritual needs of the soldiers, but unfortunately we didn't know them at the time because we were a secular family. This is a spectacular environment in which to do your military service. My brother served in the airborne and parachuted out over the terrorists' base in Chamoyo. Chamoyo was a terrorist base of 5,000 Marxist revolutionaries. And as Rhodesia mobilized its entire airborne capability, every helicopter, every Dakota, there wasn't one plane in reserve. They put every airborne soldier they could on Chamoyo, total 198. That was all the airborne soldiers Rhodesia could mobilize. Interesting, we were declared a threat to world peace when we could only put 198 airborne soldiers on one target at maximum mobilization. But they did defeat them and wipe them out, and well over 1,200 terrorists left dead and the rest fleeing, and very few casualties on the side of the Rhodesians made the attack. Rhodesia, we often think of, were like those Spartan soldiers at Thermopylae who held up the Persian advance and bought time for the rest of Europe. In many ways, I think Rhodesia's brave little band held the line and helped hold back the Soviet advance and because groups like ours, the South Africans, the Mozambique Resistance, UNITA Freedom Fighters Angola, fought at that time in the 60s and 70s, I think it made it possible for Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, Helmut Kohl to win the Cold War in the 1980s, bring down the Berlin Wall. Everything has an impact, and we all have to make a stand. When I was in the South African Army, we would get briefings on the role of the IRA terrorists in Northern Ireland and their connection with the ANC terrorists we were dealing with. And I remember one in particular incident which was made clear, that the Church Street bombing, which killed 20 people, one car bomb, the first car bomb we had in South Africa, hundreds of people injured, 20 killed, and the military briefing was that the IRA had come down and sent specialists to do this car bombing for the ANC. While the ANC took the credit for this dastardly deed, it was actually the IRA who had the technical proficiency and did it. And I remember one of our officers saying, but we thought the IRA are Catholics. And the man said, yes, indeed, many of them are, but many of them are also Marxist-Leninists. And in fact, they receive heavy support from the Soviet Union and from Libya. And the goal of the Soviet Union is to make Ireland the Cuba of Europe. What Cuba is to North America, Ireland is to become for Europe, for NATO. It's to be a Cuba of Europe. And this is a Marxist goal. And while the IRA indeed are mostly Catholics, many of them are Marxist-Leninist revolutionaries and stooges for the Soviet Union. I remember hearing that as a soldier in the South African Army. Well, in our training, this was my unit, 6th South African Infantry Battalion. I took my son Calvin there a short while ago to show him where our mission began, in this very chapel. All-night prayer meetings, every-night Bible studies. This is where our mission really got the vision. But our first mission field was Southwest Africa, Namibia. The terrorists we were fighting used landmines. This was the coward's weapon. Tools of terror which destroyed vehicles. Of course, most of our roads were dirt roads. We didn't have tarred roads, most of Southwest Africa. It was a vast area with only 1 million population in an area bigger than Texas. So obviously, there was no way we could have tarred roads everywhere. And the landmines would destroy people's vehicles, and you can only imagine what it did to people's bodies. Many, many injured people from these terror attacks. Car bombs in Windhoek. Again, we know that the IRA were helping SWAPO terrorists with their car bomb technology for Windhoek in Namibia. As we won, the car bombs went off in a parking lot, and the devastation caused by one of the car bombs. Limpet mines in shops, grenades thrown into butcheries, a briefcase bomb put in the post office. And we knew who was supporting the enemy. You see the Cyrillic script, the Marxist script of the Soviets on these 82mm mortars and 60mm mortars, and on the right, the Chinese script. Soviet Union and Red China were the primary suppliers of weapons. And around our coast would be coming all kinds of Chinese and Russian spy ships, transport ships, and we knew that in many cases they were not fishing for fish, they were fishing for information. You can see the hammer and sickle on the turret of that ship. These are some of the military intelligence photos of the time. Well, one of our training centers that we ministered a lot at was the parachute training branch. Our mission began in units like this, where we got very intensive training, 9 months training before we were deployed for 15 months on the border. And this is an interesting series of pictures showing a parachute jump. Now, you see the tail behind it. It looks awfully like you can't avoid hitting it, but praise God for gravity. And this is always a pretty terrifying thing. I remember my first jump, I hesitated for a second in the door, and next thing I got a boot in the back, because you can't hesitate for a second, and then you're out. And the first jump is the worst in many ways. This is home for many months up on the border, and our prayer fellowship looked pretty much like this, meeting under acacia trees in the soft sand of Avambaland and praying even to reach our enemies for Christ. And soon we had the opportunity to go across the border to win communist troops to Christ, to lead them to the Lord. One of the tactics of the enemy was mortar attacks. Now, we would regularly come under mortar attacks at night. They were too cowardly to attack us head on. We knew that we were very safe in our bases from they're not going to attack us in the base, but they would throw some mortars at us. They'd put maximum amount of mortars at maximum range, and then they would be out of there. And so we had high towers to watch out for enemy operations, and you can imagine how vulnerable you feel climbing up those ladders, so they put sacking around it to make us feel a little better. We started coffee bars, and hundreds of soldiers came to Christ during our time there. Many people came to Christ in these coffee bar outreaches. On night patrols, on day patrols, here you can see the most important operation during the day would be sweeping the roads for mines. Every morning you go through, and the engineers, the sappers are in front to clear the mines before the school buses or other activity of the day might detonate a mine. And that was an everyday occurrence because the terrorists planted enough landmines. They killed 10,000 people through landmines alone in that 26-year war. But the best times, the funnest parts, were the operations across the border when we could go in and get the enemy on their ground. Preemptive strikes, they were called. And our unit was involved in Operation Smokeshell, massive operation way behind enemy lines, pulverized the enemy and captured huge amounts of enemy weapons, all Soviet weapons. These were some of the shopping expeditions across the border. And all of these weapons would be given to the resistance movements, anti-communist guerrillas like UNITA in Angola, Renamo in Mozambique, and they would give them back to the communists with interest. And it's far more blessed to give than to receive when it comes to military weaponry. Radar missiles. These are the heat-seeking missiles that the communists used to shoot down civilian aircraft, like a Viscount civilian aircraft, and killed people flying on normal civilian traffic within the country. Operations across the border. This was the dawn chaos of the morning of Operation Smokeshell, hundreds of kilometers behind enemy lines after pulverizing the enemy, and some of the SWAPO communists at the end of it. Here you can see the bombed out remains of a camp after it swept through and flying over a Cuban mechanized battalion with Russian gas trucks and 75mm howitzers behind. This is the first glimpses I got of Angola flying above in South African helicopters. You could see the Portuguese had built a magnificent civilization in Portuguese West Africa, what now is called Angola. But while it took them 500 years to build Angola, it took the communists only a matter of months to destroy it. Coming across Pontoon Bridge on the way back from a raid across the border to take out Cuban mechanized divisions, that's where our mission began, in the army, at war. And so Frontline Fellowship has the sword, the word in Africa, as our emblem, because we seek to be in the front line of battle, of missions, reaching soldiers for Christ. That was our first vision. And since then, we've added working for reformation, praying for revival throughout Africa. This was before my first mission trip to Mozambique, just 21 years old, straight out the army, motorbike, all the way to Mozambique, which at one time had been known as the tourist destination. This was like the Portuguese Riviera. Hard for me to imagine that this was once a tourist destination. But we do have some documentation showing that indeed there were tourist brochures and people thought of going to Mozambique for holidays, because this is what the hotels used to look like. And the Portuguese did make indeed a magnificent colonial setting in Mozambique. But let me show you some of the changes socialism can do for a country. This is before socialism in Lorenzo Marx, after socialism in what is now called Maputo, the old Lorenz Marx. See the improvements? Only socialism can improve a country like this. This is Beira in the north of the country, before socialism and now after socialism. You see immediately the great improvements socialism can do for a country, before and after socialism. Change we don't want to believe in. Well, this is where we're going, Maputo. Communist slogans, red stars, clenched fists. Samora Machel, the communist dictator of Mozambique, was renowned for being a cannibal. He ate human flesh. He publicly declared that he would give his soul to Satan if Satan would give him Mozambique. And he pledged himself to destroy the Christian church. And indeed he did. Samora Machel ate human flesh, murdered his first wife, murdered his third wife's first baby because he didn't think his father shot the baby in the hospital. That's the kind of man he was. Samora Machel, a month before he died, stood up and clenched his fist in God's face at a public stadium and he said, I'm going to prove to you God does not exist. And he cursed the name of Jesus, he blasphemed God, and he challenged God to strike him dead in 60 seconds. And he pulled out a stopwatch and he dramatically counted off the seconds, 50, 40, 30. At the end, time's up, God does not exist. People clapped. They had to clap, he is the dictator. But he wasn't very clever. God is more patient. He gives us more than 60 seconds to repent. But God's patience does run out. The Spirit of God will not always strive with the hearts of men. And 30 days later, Samora Machel's super Soviet plane smashed into pieces in the Eastern Transvaal, and he went to his eternal reward, and no doubt he was able to get a direct answer from the one who he had defied. Well, we've been going into Mozambique for many years. From 1982, I was seeing the communists bringing the shiploads filled with tanks and trucks and helicopter gunships and weapons of destruction into Mozambique. But those same ships would go out of the country low, heavy, low in the water. What did this poverty-stricken country have to export? Food. They were paying for the weapons with food. Tanks and weapons came in and food went out. And the people died of starvation behind the barbed wire. These were two Mozambican children that we gave vitamin-enriched milk to, but it was too late. They died within the week. They called Mozambique the developing world. Well, the only thing developing was weeds and rust. Thousands of kilometers of roads and railways in Africa have just been overgrown by jungle and bush since independence. Decolonization has actually been a catastrophe. And those people who want to praise it as though decolonization was wonderful, well, actually, Europe left Africa alone and abandoned it in the hands of mass-murdering dictators just when it needed it the most. Teenagers might make a scene, but that's not the time to throw them in the hands of gangsters. And I'm afraid Africa is vastly worse off now, and tens of millions of people have died violently, and many more millions have died unnecessarily of disease just because of handing the continent over to thugs like Mugabe, Michel, Neto, Idi Amin, and so on. Well, the towns were socialized, the factories were nationalized, the entire country was wrecked and ruined. Cannibalism made a comeback. When you see human body parts, bones spread out by a fireplace, you know that cannibalism is back. The Marxists were burning down villages, burning churches, massacring congregations, and I documented a lot of that. And soon missionaries had to design a new kind of bicycle, a tricycle, where you could pedal with your hands, because what do people without legs do? So many tens of thousands of Mozambicans and Angolans don't have legs anymore because of landmines, because of all the terror tactics and weapons of the enemy. And so we've had to design transportation systems like a hand-cranked tricycle. Not surprisingly, the people had enough, and many of the people rose up in resistance. RENAMO, the Resistance National Mozambique, rose up. And many of these were ex-communist Frelimo troops who decided to fight back. Even women were fighting against the communist government. Alfonso de Kfama on the motorbike was a communist officer in Frelimo. He said the revolution has been betrayed. We have swapped Portuguese colonials for Russian colonials, and the Russians are much worse. Indeed they are. And so he was back in the bush fighting against his old Marxist comrades. These are some of the Marxist comrades. Here's a Frelimo communist tank crew that we were handing gospels in Portuguese to. This man had been trained in Patrice Lumumba University in Moscow, trained to be a terrorist, but he has converted to Christ now. He is an evangelist and a Bible distributor for us. There were a few churches left when we went there, but most of the church had been destroyed. 8,000 churches in Mozambique had been destroyed under the communists, and the people were literally hiding in a bush and having secret meetings like here. One church, the pastor told me, 20% of their members were overseas as slaves. The communists didn't burn their villages and scorch the earth for nothing, for free. They had to pay for it, not only with their food, but with their own children. The communists would select you, have to go off to work in a sugarcane plantations in Cuba. No pay, no choice. I'd call it slavery. They called it indentured labor. But there we were, the Marxist liberators, when enslaving the people and shipping them off to Cuba to work in a... If people tell you slavery ended in 1807 with William Wilberforce abolishing slavery in the British Parliament, not so. That wasn't the end of the slave trade at all, because the Arabs and the communists have kept it up to this day. Might have been the end of the European involvement in slavery 200 years ago, but it hasn't stopped the Marxist involvement or the involvement of Red China or Cuba to this day. Well, this pastor told me that some have to work in the factories in East Germany. Most went to the sugarcane plantations in Cuba. I said, that's terrible. He said, no, don't cry for us. We were a selfish people. We never sent missionaries anywhere. We never even evangelized the next village. We didn't even pray for anyone else. We were a selfish church. God is judging us. But today, we train all our members to be missionaries. And when one is sent off to Cuba or one is sent off to East Germany, we bring him before the church. We lay our hands on him. We commission him as a missionary of the church, and we command him, take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cuba. Take the gospel of Jesus Christ to East Germany. Take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Soviet Union. And then he smiled and he said, how many pastors have the privilege of having 20% of the members on the foreign mission fields of the world and the communists pay to get them there? So there's still a sense of humor as well. Well, this is one of our American missionaries who's with us from Texas, after the privilege of leading this young woman to the Lord and presenting her the first copy of the scriptures. To reach these people, we often have given high priority to the schools, because all the schools in the country have to be communist. And Christian schools are illegal, and Christian schools are bombed and burned. And many of the children are missing limbs, and many of the teachers have been killed. And while some schools in your country might have fire drills, they have to have air raid drills, because air raids are very real. The communists come and strafe schools in liberated areas. And so these are the schools. Very simple. Blackboard and chalk. Often they don't even have chalk. We carry in blackboards, we carry in chalk, and tons of textbooks and tons of pens and paper and materials that they can use in order to set up hundreds of schools in the liberated zones. And so in Free Mozambique and Free Angola, we were able to help many teachers and schools in order to reach these youngsters with a Christian-based education. Back in 1989, I'd just been married a few months before, and I was leading a team of eight, six of whom were American medical missionaries, when we got captured by communist troops in helicopters very much like these two. This made a lot of news headlines, and it was quite a crisis. My wife was the only one back in the office in Cape Town. She had to sound the alarm when we didn't check in and we were obviously missing. And then the word trickled out that we were actually arrested, captured by the communists. And this became a real international incident. But praise God, I had a whole lot of American missionaries with me. And the American government put quite a lot of pressure. And the British government did a few things too on this occasion. When I'd been locked up in Zambia in 87, Margaret Thatcher did actually intervene and get me out. On that occasion, I can be grateful for that because of my British passport. Even though I'm South African born, my father did fight in the 8th Army, and I do have the privilege of British passport too. On this occasion, it was the Americans who got us out mostly, and we were captured by communist troops. We were taken to solitary confinement. We have flown over 1,600 kilometers of territory. And as we were flying in a helicopter, I'm so glad I wasn't blindfolded on that occasion, we saw burning villages, burning crops. Literally, the country was aflame. From one side of the country to the other, I saw places burning almost the whole time. And I turned to the Russian pilot and said, who's doing this? He said, we are. We're burning out the opposition. We're burning out the resistance. We're draining the sea to catch the fish, was the word. Draining the sea to catch the fish. Well, later, when I went and testified about our experiences here in Washington, D.C., to the African Senate Foreign Relations Committee, Africa experts and others, I was told by one man, oh, you must be mistaken, there's no Russians in Mozambique anymore, not since the Nkomati Accord in 1984. So I turned to him and said, when last were you in Mozambique? We had never been in Mozambique, but here's the Africa expert, and he knew. I said, well, I saw dozens of Mi-24 hunter helicopter gunships on Tet airstrip and MiG-23 fighter bombers on the Maputo airport and Soviet subs in the Maputo harbor. And I went through a whole lot of different specs and the Antonov 24 we were flown in and so on and so forth. And these Mi-8 HIP helicopters. Well, he said, no, you're mistaken. He said, there are Russians in Mozambique, but only there for agricultural support. I showed this picture and said, well, you might know more about agriculture than I do, but could you explain the significance of the agricultural bombs next to the agricultural rocket launchers? Are they there to plant potatoes really deep? I might say that to show you the difference between the Americans and the British, when we finally were released after a week of abuse at the hands of these Marxists, and we walked into a room, and there was a smart American woman in a suit who shouted out, well, who are the Americans? And six hands went up, and there's lots of hugs and excitement and shrieks. And, well, as I walked down the hallway with arms around one another, let's get you to the embassy for hamburgers and milkshakes or whatever. And off they were going down there. Another very sedate man in a pinstripe suit said, and who's the British gentleman? Well, I was the only one left, actually. The other people were a different color, and they were camouflaged with AKs. And so I raised my hand. He shook my hand. He said, had a spot of bother, have you? Well, let's get you to the British embassy for a cup of tea. I thought, well, that's the difference between the British embassy and the American embassy. Well, I was able to document a lot of the atrocities that I saw in my 7 years of ministering in Mozambique, in the killing fields of Mozambique. One of our artists did these cartoons, What's in a Field Trip? Months of preparation, thousands of kilometers travel, many punctures. In fact, one of our trips, we had 18 flat tires on one trip. Sleepless nights with friendly mosquitoes. Do not forget your mosquito net when you go to the field. Many roadblocks. We could go through 48 roadblocks. One team went through 60 roadblocks on a single mission trip. Scenic routes. A warm welcome from the locals. Interesting accommodation. A close-up view of wildlife. In fact, I've woken up at night with a hyena breathing in my face. In fact, I woke up to the dense smell. If we're sleeping outside, you often crawl under a thorn bush to make it hard. You don't want to jump up and sleepwalk in that situation. But under a thorn bush, it's hard for animals to reach you. Well, there couldn't have been one very low at that point, because this hyena was standing over me as though he was about to do CPR on me. And apparently, hyenas are attracted to the smell of rotting meat that might be between your teeth. And I've seen people who've got the whole front part of their face missing, where hyenas bitten the front part of their jaw off to get at that smell of decaying meat in their face, which, of course, gives you a high motivation for remembering to brush your teeth at night. I woke up this one night to this foul stench of a hyena, and as I switched on a flashlight, which I slept with in one hand, I saw this fiend above me. With my other hand, I had a machete, a panga, and smacked him on the side of the head, flat side. Funny, even when you're half asleep, being an animal lover, just, you know, I didn't want to hurt the guy, so hit him with the flat side, and you just heard this going, oi, 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 and he went galloping off with this funny laugh. Hard to do a hyena laugh, but hard to sleep after that too, actually. Evangelistic opportunities. Remember one time I was on the harbor of Maputo handing out Russian New Testaments to Russian sailors. And I'd just given out, I think, five New Testaments in a space of a few minutes to different Russian pilots, sailors. And I was thinking, this is easy. And I was feeling quite good. And suddenly I heard this bellow from behind me. And this huge Russian came storming up to me, and he picked me up over his head like I was nothing and flung me over his head into the harbor. And then threw the New Testament on top of me. And, well, that was just to remind me, actually, maybe it's not quite as easy as it seemed. But the results make it all worthwhile. And then again, if it was easy, everybody would be doing it, as one of the slogans in our mission. Mozambique was my first main mission field across the border. Angola was the second. It was a Portuguese colony, Portuguese West Africa for many years, and the Portuguese fought a 14-year war. But when they had a coup d'etat, a revolution in Portugal, 1974, the Portuguese just abandoned these overseas possessions to the communists. They didn't have an election. They didn't have a referendum. They didn't give the people a choice. They just abandoned 500 years of Portuguese presence in Africa, and they left. And as the governor got on his boat and sailed away, the people ran to the airport. They left food cooking on the stoves, washing on the lines, just fled. And in the end, they had to just leave the bags they packed on the runways and get on the planes and fly out. That's literally what happened. 500,000 Portuguese settlers left Angola overnight. And this is not really a joke. This is what happened. The communists poured into the vacuum. The Soviet Union, the Cubans, they knocked off the Portuguese cross off the pedestal and they put the hammer and sickle on top. And then Africa, discovered by the Russians and Cubans, 1976. You'd swear this is Christopher Columbus all over again. They thought they discovered Africa, and they really acted like that. And they came in, and I've seen the Cubans-only, Russians-only beaches, Russians-only suburbs, Russians-only areas, fenced off with barbed wire, security points, the only people who pass into this, Russian restaurants only, and so on. It was Soviet apartheid. Their warships came into the harbor in Luanda. Their tanks and trucks were offloaded in huge quantities. The top echelon in the Soviet high command visited Angola. Their tanks were in the streets. They militarized the country. Even the kids were forced into the army. And the people had to make spontaneous demonstrations of support for the dictatorship. As you can see, wild enthusiasm from these people as they hold these spontaneously homemade devices to show their ecstatic support for the Communist Party. Well, in came Fidel Castro, and here he is with Agostinho Neto just to his left, and you can see the Cuban and Angolan flags up there. Fidel Castro brought in his troops, and here you can see the Cuban troops goose-stepping away down Luanda with Che Guevara's ugly mug on the walls. I can't get too excited about how many kids today are wearing Che Guevara t-shirts, as though this man was a hero. Che Guevara was a dirty mass murderer who killed over 4,000 people, including women and children, personally, by his own estimation. He boasted that he had killed over 4,000 people personally as the hitman of Fidel Castro. And this was the hot part of the Cold War. The Soviets poured in their missiles, their tanks, and South Africa was facing a very serious threat. And so we were in there, and both as soldiers and later as missionaries, and I noticed that the Angolan communists were very religious. They worshipped the Trinity. Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels, Vladimir Lenin. And as I point out to these people, these three men have one thing in common. They're all dead. And Lenin, up in his tomb in Moscow, is dead. But there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. We serve a risen Savior. You have a dead, dying religion. And wherever they went, they brought death. The Bible says those who hate God love death. And sure enough, we can see how they love death. They nationalized the bus service. They nationalized the train service. Soon, the only transport people might have is bicycles, which had to carry everything. Nationalized the banks. In fact, this is a functioning bank, Banco Nacional de Angola. You could say socialism broke the Bank of Angola. Angola produces diamonds. It's one of the diamond fields. Since 1975, when the communists took over, it has been a losing concern. Only communism could make diamond mining an unprofitable business. And soon, even Huambo, second largest city in Angola, 1 million population, women walking with buckets of water in their head. Why? Well, you can't expect plumbing and electricity to work in a socialist state. I mean, they've been liberated from all that capitalist stuff. And what the people did have a superabundance of was landmines. Lots of people without legs. Lots of landmines in the country. And we called it the place where landmines are the national plant. Exterior decorating by Gorbachev and Sons. Your home, too, can look like this. Phone 1-800-Marxism. The Russians put thousands of T-34 tanks into Angola, and more T-34 tanks have been made than any other tank in the history of the world. and more T-34 tanks been destroyed than any other tank in the history of the world. And I'm glad to say our unit helped contribute to that as well. This is a communist base after the South Africans had been through for a visit. This is an interesting picture showing a communist training camp. You see the South African soldiers and South African tank out the window. In the foreground you can see, in fact we had to position it there for the photo, because it was on the wall to the right. But anyway, Brezhnev's picture and Fidel Castro's picture, they'd been on the wall. And you can see this SWAPO terrorist posters and a Soviet military rank structure on the walls and some of their papers in disarray. We'd kind of surprised them. And here's a picture that was there, developed, of two Russian commissars training SWAPO terrorists. And on the wall, of course, Friedrich Engels, Vladimir Lenin, and Karl Marx. And there's the Vietnamese flag. What's the Vietnamese flag doing in Angola? Well, it was a communist who's who. Here's a Cuban mechanized division after one of our Air Force pilots had done a strafing run. It. The first thing you must do when you're under aerial attack is deploy to the side, bombshell, and so as not to present a unified linear target to an aerial assault. Not one of them managed to move out the way. They were taken out where they were. Here's the UNITA freedom fighters, the anti-communist guerrillas, picking through the remains to see what weapons are still usable for them. And this is a South African Air Force dogfight. It's a South African Mirage taking out a Soviet MiG. And there you can see fuel tank ignites, scratch one Soviet MiG. There were dogfights over Angola. All kinds of interesting things took place. And I managed to see and photograph a couple of pictures on the ground of Soviet weaponry that had been taken down. In fact, it was quite interesting. You know, you can sometimes the one link with the outside world that we'd have would be with the BBC World Service, and we'd hear interesting things. Well, one night we'd been strafed and bombed during the day, and everyone's nerves were a bit on edge, and we all had bits of rubbish and trees and dirt in our hair and all over our bodies, because we'd all been trying to dig trenches with our elbows as we're getting strafed by the Cubans. And that night we were sitting around a campfire listening to the BBC World Service, the one link with the outside world, shortwave radio. And on came Ronald Reagan, and he's talking about us. He said, "We are going to send Stinger missiles to the UNITA freedom fighters in Angola." We're sitting in such shock. You could imagine, you in the ends of the earth, you're in the most remote parts of Africa imaginable, and the American president comes on, he's talking about your situation, and he's talking about the very thing that you all need to meet your most pressing threat possible. And it was this long silence. And after a long time, somebody said, "Well, that would be nice, but will they do it?" Indeed, they did. I've got some pictures to show that later. But this is a Soviet multiple grenade launcher, tripod launched, first ones ever captured in 1980 in Angola. And Colonel Des Radmore, who wrote it up for Jane's Defense Weekly, a friend of ours, he designed a shoulder-launched one infantry weapon, which is far better. UNITA freedom fighters, these are the guerrillas, the good guys, many of them Christians, fighting against the communists. That's where they sort of would put us up. And we had the opportunity of going into the UNITA areas and ministering to them in some of the most remote areas and preaching to these troops, training their chaplains, helping the churches, and often welcomed by song and a dance and the drums, and very African. The hospitals were very primitive, people without limbs. This boy had lost his leg to a landmine. This man had lost his leg to a landmine. We had to bring in wheelchairs. The pharmacies were empty. They were reusing and washing even the gloves. It was very, very basic and bad. And so we'd taken medicines, helped train the medical people so that they could save lives in Angola in these hospitals. And so the UNITA freedom fighters, you can see this man here, Commander Silva, notice his left hand's been cut off, chopped off by the communists. He knew what he was fighting for. Jonas Savimbi, and resistance fighters. His father was an evangelist, a fine lay preacher. And he gave us full freedom to minister and evangelize throughout the areas, and we were able to get from one side of the UNITA-controlled areas of Angola to the other, ministering, preaching, showing Christian films on the radio, Radio Freedom. You could see how their areas increased until they were controlling more of the country than the communists were. And so this was really the second mission field of Frontline Fellowship, getting into this hot part of the Cold War, ministering to soldiers on the front line, helping these people who were fighting against the communists to know why they were fighting, to give them a real relationship with Christ, and to train the chaplains who would be there with them on day in, day out basis. And by God's grace, in Angola, we were able to see the Stinger missiles arrive. Here you can see some of the results of Ronald Reagan's promise, and this is a Stinger hit. U.S. tax money at work doing something useful for a change. This is a Hind helicopter that will not terror attack any village again. Well, there's a lot that one could say about these areas, but let me, as I see I'm getting to the end of time, want us to have a chance for praying and being able to talk about this later. We're operating from anywhere from the desert through to the jungle. Here I'm showing my younger son, Calvin, where we used to smuggle Bibles swimming across the river into Angola. Sometimes we're in real bush territory, ministering in schools in remote areas. My younger son, Calvin, joins me on trips and has joined me for over 8 trips recently, being able to minister evangelism explosion, wave the master to some large groups. Kwasibantu Mission, which Dr. Paisley mentioned, one of the wonderful places where God is working in Zululand. Some of the people in Kenya responding to a missions conference that we are running, praying with a Muslim. I don't know if you can spot the one white face in this group here. There I'm right in the middle. These are 2,000 of people came together for a missions conference in Kenya, many of them going across the border. It's important to have our children knowing how to preach the gospel early on, making a stand against social evils, fighting against abortion in South Africa, fighting against evils. This is our parliament in Cape Town, and we're there regularly in order to make a stand against unrighteousness and evil, mobilizing national days of prayer and repentance, and to dramatize the evils, marching with the coffins, symbolizing what their policies are causing. This is a Huguenot monument where we have Reformation Day celebrations, and the biggest demonstration in South Africa when we marched 30,000 people to Parliament to protest against the government's policies, against Nelson Mandela's evil policies. Another march, another day, 10,000 that occasion. We presented imprecatory prayer proclamations designed on John Knox's lines, calling for the government to repent or that they would be removed. And in fact, a few months after we presented that to our President Mbeki, he was out, very surprisingly, kicked out. But that's our message. Back to the Bible. We are seeking to give biblical principles for Africa, evangelizing in some of these areas. We've got some, a small selection because I'm coming on plane limited, but if you're interested in any of the works that we've produced, the one that's caused the most furor and death threats is the Slavery, Terrorism, Islam book, which exposes Islam's role in terrorism, which has been most of it, and in terrorism today. And for those who want to know the story of Christians fighting against Islam in a DVD format, we took in Jeremiah Films, who helped produce these 3 excellent productions. So that's a lot of what we do, is evangelizing in war zones, serving persecuted churches. Sudan is an important part of our work, but I haven't touched on Zimbabwe, which would be appropriate for another day, right there in Rhodesia, which now is one of our most important fields, where we've got people who've just been visiting there recently. But here you can see the green north representing Islam, the yellow representing witchcraft, and the red men, where we've got communist terrorist regimes fighting. That gives you a bit of a feel for some of the spiritual battles we have in Africa. Let me hand back at this point. Thank you very much.